Well, good morning. Good to see all of you here today. What a blessing to be with you this morning. And yes, I am a Kiwi by birth. In fact, I was born in a little town inland here, a little town called Cust. Went to Oxford District School, Rangiora High School. My wife, Barbie, she grew up in the city. And so this is kind of like coming home for us, you know? And I look out here and I see a lot of different faces, and I know there are people from all kinds of nationalities and backgrounds. And isn't it wonderful how God unites our hearts around the Lord Jesus Christ? And as we come this morning to His Word, that this is so pivotal, so foundational to everything that we do and believe and hold to. So good to be amongst you this morning. And I'm thankful for Jason and the elders here. I'm thankful for their love of the Word of God and their desire to educate, to communicate, to call people to follow Christ in the same way as He called in the times that he was on the earth as well. So thank you, Jason, for the opportunity and the elders here. And I bring you greetings from Scott out of Unis and from the elders at Grace Church of the Valley as well. I've served there for the past 3 years. Prior to that, I was a lead pastor in a church north of there for 15 years. And so God has been gracious to me and to my wife. We have 3 children. Who are all married, 6 grandchildren, a 7th on the way, and God has truly blessed us in many, many ways. Well, the goal of this time this morning as we come to the Word of God is, in my mind, is two things, just two things. We just sung a song, breathe on us, empower us, strengthen us, just calling on the Spirit of God to do those things that we can't do. And one of the things that the Spirit of God does is He produces in us fruit, doesn't He? Galatians 5 reminds us that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, and so on. But the goal of this morning as we come to the Word is your effectiveness as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And secondly, your fruitfulness as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I want to make it clear as we begin this morning that both effectiveness and fruitfulness are the result of the work of God on our behalf by His grace and through His Spirit as the Word is applied to our lives and we begin to live out the Christian life. And so I want you to understand what I'm not bringing today is a list of things for you to do to secure or to in any way think that you can ingratiate God to love you more. That's not what I'm doing. God has loved you with an everlasting love. The Spirit of God has been set upon you and in you. You already have every blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If not, you're under a condemnation. If not, you're under a curse, and you're headed on a broad road that leads to hell and destruction. The Bible's very clear about that. Jesus was very clear. There's a heaven and there's a hell, and you must come in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, turning from your sin, and looking to Him for eternal life. And so I trust this morning as we come to the Word, you'll be encouraged and grow a little in your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as a result of being here. I want to stir you on to reminding you of all that the Lord Jesus desires for your life. He died to save you. That's true, but He died to transform you. He died to make you a new creation in Him for the glory of God. Amen? That's the whole point. If I'm not being changed today, if you're not being changed today by the Spirit of God through the Word of God, then you're out of step with God. He wants to change you and grow you to be more effective and to be more fruitful. Having said that, let's ask the Lord for His blessing on His Word this morning. Father, we cry out to You this morning as the great God that You are, the great I Am, the everlasting God, the One who has no beginning or no end, the God who has loved us, as we have said, with an everlasting love, the God who has sent His only Son to die for us and has empowered us by Your Spirit. Father, we are so thankful. And we've been reminded of the work of the cross this morning. And Lord, and may that work, even this morning, impact us afresh. That you, Lord Jesus, came and stood in our place, died for us, that you might remove the curse and that you might restore us into relationship with God, and that we might be your children, serving you, loving you, subjects of your kingdom, and honoring you as our great high priest, as the one who serves and intercedes for us, and honoring our Father in the way that we live our lives. So Lord, bless this word. Stir us, we pray, by your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. I've been preaching through the book of Peter in our men's ministry. We have about 300, actually we have 500 men in the church alone, but we have about 300 men that are in a ministry called Men of Grace. And we get to minister to these men week in and week out, and I'm thankful for God's word to guide and direct them and grow them. But as we come to 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter is, of course, the author of this letter, and he's facing imminent death by crucifixion. Now, history tells us that Peter asked to be crucified upside down because he felt unworthy to die in the same manner as Christ died on the cross. In his first letter, he has focused on encouragement to the saints that were scattered out throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. This is all the northern Turkey region, and these people had fled for their lives because they had named the name of Christ, and persecution came against the Christians from Rome. And so they fled into this region. And Peter went as an apostle into that region to proclaim the gospel message. And life was tough for these believers. And he really wanted to encourage them. So the first letter is primarily about encouragement. But this second letter, 2 Peter, where we are going to be this morning, 2 Peter chapter 1, is really a warning. It's a letter of, yes, encouragement, but encouragement to be on guard, because there is an evil one who wants to consume you. There is one who wants to destroy you. And how he does that is through false teaching. He loves to bring in teachers who will tickle the ears of people. That's not Christianity. He loves to come in signs and wonders, and that's not necessarily Christianity. He loves to present his ministers as ministers of righteousness, but that's not necessarily, they're not bringing the Christian message. The Christian message is very simple. Christ lived a perfect life. Christ died for our sins. Christ rose again for our justification. And our hope and our glory is bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. It's not bound up in some feeling I have. It's not bound up in some emotion I have. It's not bound up in some church I'm related to. It's bound up in following and serving the Lord Jesus Christ, who has loved us and secured us for his glory. And so Peter wants these believers to be well grounded in the faith, to not be easily shaken or left questioning their faith because of some false teachers who had infiltrated the church at that time and were sowing their evil message. And when I say evil message, I don't mean that it's ugly. I don't mean that they're standing up and saying, hey, we represent Satan, not God. No, they come as ministers of righteousness is presenting light. And so we need to be discerning. And what Peter's doing here is he's telling these believers, listen, you need to be on guard. And one of the greatest ways you can protect yourself from being led astray is to live a godly life. In fact, if we just took an overview of 2 Peter, it would be simply this. Chapter 1, first part of chapter 1, he says, we must know our all-sufficient salvation. Second part of chapter 1, he says we must know our more sure scripture. And then we come to chapter 2, and he says we must know our adversaries and their heresies, their false teachings. And then we come to chapter 3, and he says we must know our eternal hope. This is the overview of this letter. And if you know how you are saved, If you have confidence in the Scriptures to guide your life, and it's the final authority for life and godliness, and if you look daily towards the sure, guaranteed hope of eternal life, then you will not easily become a victim of false teachers. This is what's driving Peter as he writes this letter. These false teachers, he says, have eyes full of adultery, 2 Peter 2:14. They're insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Jude calls them hidden reefs in our love feasts. That's in communion. As they feast without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. What a description of false teachers. And so in light of the damage these false teachers do, let's read Peter's instruction to the believers. And we'll pick this up, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire. And for this reason, he says, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, let me remind you, the goal of this message is to help you see what verse 8 says, that in your life you are both effective and fruitful. Let me set the context before I jump into this text, and we're only going to look at verses 5 through 7. But it's important you understand the context here. Verses 5 through 7 are a continuance, of course, of verses 1 through 4, where Peter says, now for this very reason. What reason? What reason? For the reason that through God's power we have been granted all things that pertain to life and godliness, and that we've escaped the corruption that's in the world because of sinful desire, and we've become partakers of the divine nature. For this reason, make every effort. You're not what you once were. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. What you were is gone. The old is gone. The new has come. You are called by the Lord Jesus Christ to daily walk in the newness of life that He's provided you. Amen? It's not an option. We're a new creation. We get up in the morning, and our desire should be, if we're believers, true believers, our desire should be on this day to please the Lord Jesus Christ. Second contextual thing is that maximum effort is required on our part. Notice that. For this reason that we are partakers of the divine nature and escape this corruption of sin, let us now make, notice it, every effort, verse 5. Be all the more diligent, verse 10. Make every effort, verse 15. Be diligent to be found in Him, chapter 3, verse 14. Peter is saying there's no such thing as a passive believer. The Christian life requires you to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It requires you and I to get up every day and to say, Lord, this is your day. You have granted to me life. You have made me a partaker of your divine nature, and you have called me to be salt and to be light and to do the works that you prepared beforehand for me to do. And so, Lord, here I am. And to make plans and to purpose and to be intentional in our lives to glorify our God for all that he's done for us. And we work out our salvation because, as Philippians 2:13 says, it's God who is at work in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Thirdly, contextually, Peter is addressing the believer's sanctification here, not the believer's justification. This is critical. He's not teaching that justification is a combination of faith and works. That's what the Catholic Church teaches. And it sends people crazy or to hell, one or the other, or both. What Peter is saying is that since God has given us his divine power for godliness, we should now strive to be godly. We should apply all diligence to be effective and fruitful. Because this is the purpose. God is likened to a landowner. He's likened to one who owns a vineyard, and he's walking through the vineyard and he's looking for fruitfulness. And if the branch isn't producing fruit, he cuts it off. This is what God does. Not what I do, not what you do, but what God does. God, like any farmer, makes an investment and looks for a return. And the day you got saved, the day that Christ came into your life, is the day that God invested in you for all of eternity. And he's looking for a return. The point is that spiritual growth does not happen automatically. Now that's kind of a mystery. Because if you go back to verse 3, it says that his divine power is granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And the end of verse 4, we become partakers of divine nature. And you might be thinking as you read that, well, the next verse would say, so sit back and let God do all the work. That might be your tendency. But that's not what Peter does. In fact, he flips this on its head and says, for that reason, you need to be working out your salvation. You need to be one who is actively making every effort to supplement your faith, that initial trust and belief in the Lord. In fact, verse 10 makes it even clearer. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, that's the qualities we're going to look at here, you will never fail. And so I want to unpack 7 qualities that we must lavishly supply to our faith in order to live an effective and fruitful ministry life. And remember the context? It will protect you from false teachers. It will protect you from being exploited through their deception, through creating doubt and fear in your life. Why? Because the assurance of your salvation will be in Christ and the reality of Christ working in you and through you for the glory of God. Now, let's break these down. There's 7 of them. The first evidence of an effective and fruitful faith is that it will be characterized by an engaging virtue. Verse 5, notice it, it says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. What does that mean? What does virtue mean? Well, virtue is translated in the NASB as moral excellence. I'm not sure which version of the Bible you guys are using, so bear with me here. I'll try and walk you through this. But if you've got moral excellence, it's translated virtue in the ESV, and it literally means the fulfillment of a thing. That's what it means. The fulfillment of a thing. For example, the virtue of a knife is not how beautiful the engraving on the handle is. The virtue of a knife is not how long the blade is. The virtue of a knife is, does it cut? If it cuts, then it's virtuous. The virtue of a horse is not how well groomed it is, but how hard it can run, how fast it can run. The virtue of land is, is not how flat it is or how mountainous it is, but how much crop does it produce? The land that produces crops is virtuous or excellent because it's fulfilling its purpose. So what about you and me? What's our purpose? What's our purpose? Our purpose is moral excellence. Now, I know we live in this evangelical culture where there's a lot of different voices out there, and I want to try and give some balance here, but there are those on one side who say, hey, salvation is of grace. We don't even talk about the law. You know, we don't want to know about the law. Listen, you will never come to experience the grace of God if the law of God doesn't convict you of your sin. Like just in the gospel itself, the law is essential for the salvation of a soul. It's the law that leads us to who? Christ. If you don't know the sinfulness of your sin, you will not repent of it and turn and receive forgiveness and eternal life from Jesus Christ. You need to know those things. On the other hand, there are those who are over here and they hold up the law and they say, man, if you don't meet the law, you can't be saved. Those would be two wrong positions. They're wrong positions. But it would be also wrong, would it not, to say that the grace of God does away with the law? No. When Jesus came into this world, he fulfilled the law. Yes, he removed the condemnation of the law. Yes, but he calls you and I to live what? Righteous and holy lives set apart to God. How do I know what righteous and holy is without the law? So while I'm not saved by keeping the law condemns me, I am sanctified and growing into righteousness. That's the whole call of the gospel. Anything less than that is a failure to understand what Jesus came to do. And again, I remind you, he came not just to give you a ticket to heaven, he came to transform you from the inside out. We are to be different today as a result of submitting ourselves to God in a greater way and his word. So a Christian is supposed to glorify God. That's what we exist for. We glorify God by living this virtuous life, this moral life. We fulfill the purpose for which God made us, that we would exist to the praise of his glory. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, he tells us that the church was saved for the praise of his glory. And the sad thing is, we've turned that on its head today, and it's all about us. When you know what? It's really not about us at all. Salvation is about the glory of God. And yes, we receive the blessing of experiencing peace between us and God, of experiencing this eternal hope, of experiencing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Yes, but it's all about the glory of God. It is his image. It is the image of Christ that we are being conformed into, Romans 8, 28 to 30. It is his glory that we seek to bear and reflect to others around us. As the Apostle Paul points out in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, chapter 3 and verse 18, he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Or 2 Corinthians 4, 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Dear believer, if you this morning have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are and have had a revelation of the glories of God to you, the glory of his grace, the glory of his forgiveness, the glory of his peace, the glory of his communion, the glory of God in every facet has been opened to you in a way an unbeliever can never see. So true virtue in the Christian life then is not the polishing up of some human quality or some human ability. No, No matter how fine that may be, those qualities may be, the production of divine qualities is that you become more like Christ. The focus is on the work of Christ in you. And so are you reflecting to others the glories of Christ? That's what a virtuous, morally excellent Christian does. Are others looking at you and saying, you're different? You're motivated by something I want. I see you. I see how you handle people. I see your love for people. I see your patience and your kindness and your gentleness and your goodness. How do you become that person? If you are reflecting the glories of Christ, then you're exposing the darkness around you. You're exposing evil. And if you're not, then I would call you this morning in a kind and a gracious way, stop what you're doing, turn around, repent, go back and say, Lord, let me submit my life to you. Let me surrender this area of my life to you that it may reflect your glory. There's a second evidence of an effective and fruitful life. The first being an engaging virtue. The second, a definite knowledge. Look at the second part of verse 5. He says, and to virtue, add virtue with knowledge. The word translated knowledge in these verses means understanding or knowledge that's growing. It speaks of a practical knowledge of spiritual truth, and it points to one's ability to be discerning in the practical aspects of life. The one who has this kind of knowledge can successfully navigate through life in a way that pleases God. It is the opposite of being so heavenly minded as to be of no earthly good. This kind of knowledge does not come automatically. Again, it comes from studying the Word of God to show ourselves approved, understanding God's revealed truth, understanding and walking in obedience to the Word of God. When Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, was praying to his Father, he was praying for his disciples and he was praying for you and me, and he said, Father, sanctify them, set them apart. How? By the truth. And then it says, your word is truth. I've been amazed as I've counseled people more recently, I think, than before, but it's always been there some level that many of us live our lives based on emotional responses, how we feel about something, some subjective, we call it a subjective reality, and I'm not denying that there's some reality to your subjective experience, but you need to line that reality up against precept and principle, God's word. The way to live strong, bold, courageous Christian lives is not based on your feelings, not based on your emotions, but based on the precepts, the unchanging, powerful precepts of God's Word, His commands, His promises. They all produce a mature and strong, bold Christian. And so understand, live your life by truth, not by emotion. This kind of knowledge, this truth, does not come, as I said, automatically, but it comes as we submit ourselves to the Word of God. And Paul prayed this. I'm not making this up. Paul prays this for almost every letter he writes. In Philippians chapter 1, he says, I pray that your love abounds more and more, notice this, with knowledge. What knowledge? Not subjective knowledge, but the knowledge of God's love. With knowledge and all discernment. In Colossians, as he's writing to the Colossian believers, he says, I pray that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So let me ask you this morning, are you passionate for the truth? Are you more passionate for truth than you are for making money? Do you test what you are told against the Scriptures? Are you a Berean like the Bereans in Acts 17 who took the words of the apostles and went away and searched the Scriptures to see if what they were saying was actually true? Does the Word of God burn in you so that you are desirous to expose not only the error of your own thinking and be courageous about that, and say to people, you know, I used to think this way, but I've come to see that that's wrong. And in fact, that was the way of my old man. And now I think this way. I'm a new creation in Christ. And I think like this because I have the mind of Christ. Are you courageous to expose error around you? And I don't mean being obnoxious. I mean being in a loving way, coming alongside a person and revealing to them that what they're putting their hope in is a fantasy, if indeed they're not putting their hope in Christ. Could you this morning give an adequate defense of your faith in Christ? Could you articulate the truth of the gospel message to somebody else? And if not, I'm not trying to catch you out or anything. This is not a pass or fail exam. I'm just saying, examine your heart. Study the word. Know how to communicate the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God to salvation. If I don't communicate the gospel, people don't get saved. I'm just telling you. And if they do get saved, it's not safe for eternal life. Right? There are kinds of offers out there, all kinds of offers of salvation. There are all kinds of Jesuses out there, all kinds of teachings out there. But we want to preach the gospel as Romans declares it to be. There's a third evidence. I want you to see a third evidence here. It's the evidence of a ruling self-control. It says that knowledge adds self-control. The AV calls this temperance. So the Greek word's an interesting word. It literally means the ability to take a grip of oneself. That's what it means to have self-control. You're taking a grip of yourself. No one else can help you have self-control. Only you. You self must control self. You must control self. That's self-control. If you're a dad or a mom in here and you've got children, I would encourage you, raise your children to have self-control. It will bless them in the future. For them to be able to say no to something they want and have self-control, it will be a blessing. By definition, self-control means that you must go against your fleshly impulses and feelings to attain a higher goal. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain that prize. For every athlete exercises self-control in all things. Even on the athletic field, people exercise self-control. You know, if you want to be an Olympian, you've got to get up at 4 a.m. every morning. And you got to go down and do a couple of hours exercise. And then you go to work. And then at lunchtime, you do more exercise. And then you do more work. And then you go home. You go after work, go do more exercise. Then you go home and fall in bed. That's your life. If you want to be a gold medalist. And that's just for a temporary prize. Think about the prize. Think about the reward that could be yours in Christ in a day to come. If you run the Christian race with perseverance and discipline. Paul even goes on to say, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body. I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Wow. One commentator wrote, there are several areas we need to practice this temperance and self-discipline, self-control in. He said, firstly, our tongues. James 3 says, for every kind of beast and bird and reptile of the sea and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And James goes on and he shakes his head and he says, brothers, sisters, it's not meant to be this way. Can you get fresh and bitter water out of the same fountain? So we're to control our tongue. Secondly, we're to control our tempers. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Proverbs 16:32. Or Proverbs 25:28, like a city broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. You don't know me, but when I was a young teenager, I was completely dominated by anger. I was a slave, absolutely enslaved to anger. And it really started earlier in my life, probably around 13 or 14, but it controlled me all the way up until I gave my life to Christ at 18 years of age. It's horrendous. And you might be that kind of person that just says, well, you know, everybody gets angry. I have people sitting in front of me saying to me, Pastor, isn't it, I mean, surely you understand that with all that's going on in my life, that there's a reason why I'm having these outbursts of anger, why I'm throwing plates at my husband. That's what a lady said to me not so long ago. She inferred that everything that she was doing, and she's violent towards her husband, had a reason because of the things that were going on in her life. And I looked at her and I said, the Bible doesn't say that you can be angry anytime you want to be angry. The Bible calls all of us to have self-control in this area. No matter what's going on in your life, no matter the circumstances you're facing. There's another area he talks about. He says we should have self-control in our temptations. 1 Corinthians 10:13, everyone is tempted, but with the temptation, we are told in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that God provides the way of escape so that we can endure it. What is that way of escape? The way of escape from temptation or testing or trial is what the word means there. The way of escape from those things is not that God removes the trial, but that you and I learn to walk in the process or under the Spirit of God in that and walk according to the truth in that trial. And then as we walk in the truth, we will find that God's grace is sufficient. And that we can bear up a huge load, carry a huge load of trials in this life for the glory of God. So some application here to you. How is self-control demonstrated in your life? Like if someone was to look at you, do they see that you say no to certain things and yes to other things? Do you have a disciplined life? Does the fruit of self-control, the fruit of the Spirit, rule your desires and decisions and affections? These are good questions to ask as we evaluate our own hearts. There's a fourth evidence, and that is found in verse 6, second part of verse 6. It speaks there of a tireless steadfastness. This will produce the evidence of a fruitful faith. So add to your self-control steadfastness. This, the idea here is perseverance, I think the NASB says, or patient endurance. It's the idea of getting under a load. The Greek word is to bear up under a load. I remember as my growing up, I would take my children hiking, and my middle daughter didn't like hiking, and she would tell me that before we even got in the car to go hiking. She would tell me that the whole way in the car to the hike, to the trailhead, and then she would tell me all the way up the mountain how much she didn't like hiking. And one of the things she would say is, Dad, very, very quickly after we got out, Dad, this bag's too heavy for me to carry. And so I would spur her on, and then after a while, I would get sick of her complaining, and I'd take her bag, and I'd carry her bag to the top of the hill. Well, over time, what I discovered was that she soon found that she had the strength to climb the hill. And by the way, she was always the first one back at the van. She always had a super amount of energy to get back home, which was interesting. But she would get to the top of the hill and love it and then be so thankful that I had cajoled her up the hill. But over time, she learned to carry her own bag. And isn't that what Galatians tells us, Galatians 6? We're to bear the burdens of one another. But ultimately, if you carry on reading in Galatians 6 there, it calls us to bear our own burdens. And so we need to learn to encourage one another and bear one another's burdens, but for the purpose that we might get under the load God has placed on us and glorify Him in it. Think about this. Jesus endured the cross for you and for me. He could have removed himself from that point of suffering in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, Father, not my will but yours be done. That was the crucial point. He could have at that point just said, Father, take me out of here. I can't do this. But he didn't. And he had self-control and he endured the hostility and the shame and the mockery and the pain in order to win the prize for us. And so we need to take stock of the trials we're in. And trials aren't easy. No one likes trials. I hate trials. They're a burden to my heart just as they are to yours, but we're to turn this on its head, as James 1 says, and count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces fruit, and that fruit is steadfastness. And he goes on to say that when steadfastness and perseverance have had their way, you become a mature Christian, complete, lacking nothing. And so the application here would be, what does it take for you to give up serving the Lord? What trial is knocking you off running the race with perseverance? Or we could ask the question, in what way do I model perseverance in my faith? These are good questions. And that brings us to the fifth evidence, and that is an abundant godliness. The third part of verse 6, and to steadfastness, godliness. And the word here just simply means, be a good worshiper. It has the idea of worshiping well. It describes a man or a woman who's in right relationship with God and with his fellow man. And if you've come to worship the Lord this morning and there's bitterness in your heart to others, then your worship is not acceptable to God. And so he's calling us here to godliness, to a life that worships well, to a life that's being offered up as a sacrifice. Romans 12:1, that we are offering ourselves up on that sacrifice by the mercies of God, presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual service of worship. Or as 1 Timothy 4 says, we have nothing to do with silly myths, but rather train ourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for this present life and also for the life to come. Here's the application. Do you live your day-to-day life? Do you live it out as an act of worship to God, that God is worthy, that Jesus is the reason you got up in the morning, that Jesus is the reason you do your job, that you are serving the Lord, that you're not just going through the motions of life, but that you have a purpose that is eternal, and you're living out that purpose every single day. That's what godliness is. And that brings us to the sixth evidence. The sixth evidence of an effective and fruitful faith is that it's characterized by an endearing brotherly love, a brotherly affection, or brotherly kindness, the NASB says. But the Greek term here is Philadelphia, and it describes a warm brotherly affection that marks the true community of God. It's the feeling of kindness or mutual understanding and care that exists amongst family members. And what greater care and family experience should you have than right here in this church with one another? As brothers and sisters in Christ, we're to look out for one another. We're to care for one another, to pray for one another. We're think of all those one another's. Is that what you're walking through right now? Think of all, I think there's 32 one another's. Some find a few more. But there's about 32 of these that you can just give your life to one another. It's such a blessing. And so as Hebrews 13 says, let love for the brethren continue. Or Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Honor each other. You know, we live in a culture here in New Zealand that's extremely negative. I'm just telling you, I've lived in the United States now for 23 years. It's a different culture. There's a lot of put-downs. We kind of do it tongue-in-cheek in New Zealand. But how about some put-ups? How about changing that, right? Like, we're not to be led by our culture. We're led by Christ. Let's edify one another. Let's build one another. Let's look out and say, hey, good job. Well done. I love what you did. Thank you for doing that today. Thank you for blessing me. Thank you for your prayers. We need to be filled with gratitude for one another and to God. The application is, do we clothe ourselves with humility and compassion towards others? Do we do good? Not just think good, do good, even for our enemies. And that brings us to the final characteristic, or the evidence of an effective and fruitful life, and that's a sacrificial love. These are all these seven attributes, if you like, these seven evidences of a fruitful faith, an effective faith, that they're all to be happening all at the same time. They're not. That's not like get one and then get the next and get the next. But there is a sense in which, as you look through this list, love, agape love here is at the end of the list. It's the greatest gift that God has given to the church. The greatest gift. And not only is it great here, it will be great for all eternity. We're going to step into that realm of absolute perfection where love is not stained or tainted or marred in any way by our sin. We're going to love one another perfectly and love God perfectly. By the way, this is the love of will, not the love of choice, not the love of feeling. It's the love of sacrifice. It's not the love of emotion. Again, I'm tapping that whole area because I think we live in a subjective emotional culture. It's not the love of passivity or ease. It's going to cost you something to love other people. And this is what Paul calls the greatest thing. Love is patient. Love is kind, 1 Corinthians 13. It's not arrogant or braggy, not self-seeking, not easily provoked, not taking into account a wrong suffered. It rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The application's clear. You and I have been given an ability to put on all of these realities in our life. We can add to our faith virtue, moral excellence. We can add to that knowledge. We can add to that self-control, to self-control steadfastness, to steadfastness godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And we can do this because God has made it possible for us to do this. When it comes to love, you can apply that this morning. By the way, the last time I visited here was about 6 months ago, I think. And I left experiencing the love of God from this church. You're a loving church, but excel all the more. Excel all the more. People are attracted to that world. Put on your serving hat and think, how would I want to be treated? And then go and do the same to others. If the person is hurting you, if the person hurting is hurting, someone's hurting you, pray for them and pray with them. If he seems lonely, if you meet someone in the congregation afterwards and they seem to be on their own, go and connect with them. Arrange to get together with them later in the week and have a coffee together. There's just, the list goes on and on. You can add whatever there, but love is, it's a selflessness. It's seeking another person's highest good without calculating the cost to you. Just doing it. And so in conclusion, this morning, remarkably in stunning contrast to these seven qualities, the false teachers are characterized by moral depravity. They suppress the truth about God that's been revealed. They don't hold to true knowledge. They hold a false knowledge. They reject the sufficiency and authority of the Word of God. They lack self-control. They indulge the desires of the flesh. They do not persevere in anything too long. They're always looking for the next thing to try and satisfy or wow or impact their followers. They are ungodly and unloving, which is the opposite of Christ. They care more about themselves than they do about their brothers and sisters. They are self-serving and they are self-loving rather than self-denying and self-sacrificial. Remember verse 8. Look at it with me again. Look at verse 8. Peter says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Your security, assurance, and well-being as a Christian depends on you walking and leading out your life, supplementing your faith with these qualities, these evidences of a godly life. May God help you to do that this week and in the weeks to come. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you for the reminder this morning that you've called us to be someone. You've called us to be like Christ. Oh God, help us. Help us to make every effort in these things. Help us to not be ashamed of you, of your word. Help us not to excuse our laziness and our selfishness and our pride. But Father, help us to put these things off and to put on these virtues, to put on these qualities of a godly man and a godly woman. We pray this for your glory, and we pray it for the building up of your church here at Redeemer Church in Christchurch. In God's name, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.